with me Joel, please. Joel chapter 2. And tonight we'll be looking at verses 12 through 17. And we already have dealt with some of these verses on last week, but we are going to continue in these verses. So in Joel chapter 2, we left off in verses 12, 13, and 13. And we are continuing tonight. And again, we will be going through some of those verses as we continue through this particular division of the chapter. So verse 12 is where we begin our reading through verse 17. Therefore also now, saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning, and rent your heart, and not your garments. And turn unto the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil. Who knoweth if he will return and repent, and leave a blessing behind him, even a meat offering and a drink offering unto the Lord your God? Blow the trumpet in Zion, sanctify a fast, call a solemn assembly. Gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children and those that suck the breast. Let the bridegroom go forth out of his chamber, and the bride out of her closet. Let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep between the porch and the altar, and let them say, spare thy people, O Lord, and give not thine heritage to reproach, that the heathen should rule over them. Wherefore should they say among the people, where is their God? So the second chapter of Joel, as we've seen over the last few weeks, is divided into four major divisions as we've seen it divided. The first of those being God's judgment against the people's rejection in verses 1 through 11. Then where we are presently and were last week, God's command for repentance in verses 12 through 17, as we see in the text tonight. And God's promise of restoration in verses 18 through 27. And then last is God's plan of redemption in verses 28 through 32. And so this completes the chapter, the second chapter. And we began our study of the second chapter with an examination of the first 11 verses, as you recall, which make up the first division of the chapter. God's judgment against the people's rejection in verses 1 through 11. The word of the Lord, which is declared in chapter 1, verse 1 of this entire book, begins with the declaration of this judgment, followed by God's command for the people to turn back to Him. This, of course, as we mentioned on last week, is consistent with the proclamation of the gospel throughout the scriptures. The bad news, as I've said to you so many times, the bad news always and must precede the good news. It's just, it does. And you find that to be true as well in the book of Joel here. Of all, is it not somewhat spectacular and also mesmerizing in a sense that Joel is probably one of the last books you would really plan to see the gospel just so clearly demonstrated or outlined, if you will, and yet it's right in front of us. There is this bad news of judgment because of sin, and yet there is this command to repent, to turn to the Lord, to have hearts submitted to Him, rent hearts, torn hearts, not just quit doing bad and do good. That's not what He's saying, but, you know, rent not your garments, but your hearts before the Lord. So it has to be with the heart of man being torn and being grieved over sin. And then thirdly, of course, we know that there's this promise of restoration and then the plan of redemption as it's outlined in verses 28 through 32 of just this one chapter, which of course is still prophetic. It's taking place today in terms of those who call upon the name of the Lord are redeemed, meaning Jew and Gentile alike, but also it is still yet to be fulfilled in fullness because that redemption's not been completed in certain individuals, are not completed in us yet in reality, but yet not completed in individuals, those who are still not redeemed, who will be redeemed. And so you see the gospel just so present and so prominent in this passage. Second, we began last week with God's command for repentance in verses 12 through 17. I told you the conjunction, it begins with the conjunction, therefore, and this conjunction, of course, serves to provide a connection between the warning which is declared in the first 11 verses with the command to repent in verses 12 through 17. And the first command to the message of God's pending judgment was first, to turn, which of course again is to repent in reality. And therefore also now saith the Lord in verse 12, turn ye even to me with all your heart. So it's turning to the Lord and with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. And it's kind of interesting here because notice he doesn't say, turn from all your evil works. Does he?
He doesn't say, stop doing all your wickedness. What does he say? Turn to me with all your hearts. Again, let me just outline this for you briefly. It's important to recognize that in many cases today, as I say, so often we put the cart before the horse, and what men will do is they think that repentance is turning from sin, turning to God. No. Again, that's the fruit of repentance. Repentance is a heart of unbelief being turned to belief. The point is this. It's not about turning from anything. It's about turning to the Lord. But the reality is, as you turn to the Lord, guess what happens? You turn from all this stuff. But it's not turning from the stuff that is primary. It is turning to the Lord. And therefore, many people are attempting to stop this, stop that, do this, do that. But if the heart is not turned unto the Lord, it makes no difference anyway. And it's imperative that we recognize that truth. Man will always default back to what he can do. He does. By default, he will always go back to what he can do. And that has nothing to do with redemption. Nothing. What is it man can do? Nothing. So that's not what it's about, but that's the default of man. So turn. Turn ye even to me with all your heart. Then he says, rend, verse 13, rend your heart, not your garments. Turn unto the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and great kindness, and repent him of the evil. The word rend, as we mentioned last week, means to tear away or to rip. And the emphasis of the command is to rend, to tear away, or to rip your heart, the inner man, the mind and will is what that refers to, and not your garments, meaning not your covering. So this isn't about an outward show of something, it's about an inward change that produces an outward change as well, and an inward change that transforms the outward actions, but it is not talking about trying to reform yourself. The emphasis of the command, again, is the grief of the heart and the rending, the ripping of the heart, not simply the ripping or the rending of the garments that one would wear, the covering. Again, covering being important here because garments, of course, are that which we wear, which covers our bodies, but it's that which people see as well. This isn't about, notice this please, this is not about what people see, it's about what God knows. Remember with the choosing of David as king among Jesse's sons? Do you recall that? Remember when Samuel went to anoint David as king? What did Samuel say? Y'all remember what he said about this very truth? That's true, but that's not... He was talking about how he wasn't tall in stature and all that, but that's not what he said. Samuel said this, "The Lord, man looketh on the appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. Rend your heart, not your garments." Why? Because man sees the outward, but that's unimportant in relation to what God knows to be. Jesus again referenced this truth in Matthew's gospel record. In Matthew 15:8, he said, "This people draweth nigh to me with their mouth and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." And how true is that? Such lip service, praise, giving honor to God from the mouth, from the voice, from the words, and yet a heart that is absolutely non-submissive or unsubmissive unto the Lord. The Lord does not desire the outward gestures of praise, but rather hearts that are submissive in worship unto Him, recognizing and realizing His worth. That's why you read in Amos and Isaiah, as we read last week, what God says about quit your raising of the hand, stop your music, stop your sacrifices, stop celebrating these ceremonies. Just stop. Why does He say that? Because their hearts were far from Him. We go on to see, before we move forward in the text, that the basis of our forgiveness and acceptance is completely rooted in the character of God, as verse 13 declares. He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness. The reason any of us are forgiven is because of the character of God. In other words, the Scripture teaches us in the New Testament that we are to forgive others even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven us. So why are we forgiven? Christ's sake. It's His character, it's His person, not us. And that's how we as well are to forgive, understanding that, that we are forgiven for Christ's sake, we are to forgive for Christ's sake, for the testimony of Christ, and because of the work of redemption that which Christ has accomplished. But also we understand that when we come before God, it's not our pleading, it's not our tears, it's not our weeping, it's not an outward rending of the garments, it's not even the rending of the heart, though God will not despise that. It is, none of that merits forgiveness. It is the character of Christ, the character of God the Father, the sacrificial work of atonement by Christ, which is the basis of our forgiveness. Before we're able to progress in our study of this passage, it's imperative that we first look further into the previous verses of this passage, the ones which we've already looked into. And although we already began an examination of verses 12 and 13, as we just saw just now from a review, there are further truths which we must consider within these verses in order for us to progress forward and move forward, or before we should move forward into the text, and even into verse 14 of this study. So again, let's read verses 12 through 14 again together. Therefore also now, saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your heart and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God, for He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repenteth Him of the evil. Who knoweth if He will return and repent and leave a blessing behind Him, even a meat offering and a drink offering unto the Lord your God. So the word repent here, this is sometimes confusing, I believe. The word repent here means to relent. And the word relent means to be compassionate and to be forgiving. Since we know Scripture teaches there is no variableness nor shadow of turning with God, in James 1:17 we're told that there is no variableness with Him. There is no shadow of turning. So God does not go in one direction and turn and go in the other direction. He doesn't do that. You know why God doesn't do that? One thing is God doesn't... I'm trying to think how I should say this. God can't change His mind because He doesn't need to change His mind. You understand what I'm saying? If God changes His mind, what does that mean? Even if it doesn't mean He was wrong, which that's what the first thing would come to mind, if God were to change His mind, it would mean this: oops, well, there's a better way to do this, or a different way to do it that's more productive than the first way that was planned to do this. A changing of the mind. God does not change. There's no variableness. There's no shadow of turning with God. He is the unchanging God. He changes not. And there's not a better way, meaning than that which God has purposed and planned and is. As far as God's work is what I'm talking about. And so, God does not change. We know He cannot, does not change His mind. Furthermore, if God did change His mind, this would imply, again, that something better could have been done, or that God responded to man's actions. In the sense that, rather than, see, you have to remember something. As God is working, who is really responding? Man responds to God. God is not responding to man. Even in the prayer that we are to pray, not my will, but thine be done. Is that not true? And if we are praying, not my will, but thine be done, who's changing? We are changing, not God. Again, I've used this illustration many times, but let me explain to you again. In prayer, we really mix this up and mess this up. We have this idea that we can pray and all of a sudden we can get God to do what we want Him to do. That is not the purpose of prayer, never has been. We pray and what happens? We pray, oh God, from our perspective, from our point of view, this is what we think is best, and we're asking, please do this. But ultimately, our hearts are to be submitted to God, saying, but if that's not your will, then not my will, but thine be done. So who's really changing? God's not changing. He's changing us through the process. And so, as we understand that, when we look at this word repent as it would mean relent, God is compassionate and forgiving. And that is true, He is. The fact that God would relent means that God would show compassion and forgive the people as they turn to Him. So here it is. Turn to me, I will forgive. Turn to me, I will be compassionate. It's not turn to me and I'll change my mind. Do you see the difference? He's saying, turn to me and I will be compassionate. Turn to me and I will forgive. And David verifies this and validates this when he says, a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, Thou wilt not despise. You know what the word despise there means? Ultimately, it would be reject. I will not scorn. I will not mock. If there is a broken and a contrite heart, God says, I receive that. So God will not mock or scorn the broken and contrite heart and spirit. In verses 13 and 14, we read that this is, we see this is further indicated by the statement that's made in verse 13 and 14. We read, for He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil. Who knoweth if he will return and repent and leave a blessing behind him? Notice what he says. Who knows? Who can tell if God will return and repent and leave a blessing? So who knows if God will forgive? Who can say that God will not be compassionate and then leave a blessing behind him? Well, what is the context here? We've dealt with this last week explicitly in dealing with the fact that chapters 1 and 2 up to verse 11 deal with what? Judgment. Chapter 1 up to chapter 2 verse 11 deals with judgment. Look at what verses 12, 13, 14, look at what it says. Who knoweth if he will return and repent and leave a blessing behind him? The context is what? The locusts are going to come and do what? Destroy everything. Leave the land what? Barren and desolate. It will be a wasteland. It will be as a wilderness behind them. Meaning there's nothing. But if we turn to the Lord, He is compassionate. He is forgiving. And you know what? He might just turn this wilderness and barrenness that is the judgment upon sin into a blessing. Do you see what he's saying? The turn repenteth him of the evil and leaving a blessing behind him could imply the change from destruction to correction and blessing through the judgment of God which was executed. In other words, let me ask you something. When God declared through Joel this judgment upon the land, why was he declaring it? Because of sin. From that perspective, as it being a wilderness and a barren land due to the locusts that would come and just absolutely consume everything, from that perspective, what is the purpose of this judgment? No, from that perspective, y'all aren't wrong in what you're saying, but from that perspective, if the word of the Lord came tonight and said, tomorrow you're going to wake and the grocery stores are going to be barren, there will be no fruit to be born from the trees and no plants will yield any increase from that day forward. Are you really viewing that as correction or are you viewing that as absolute destruction? This is destructive. The judgment of God destroys. From that perspective, what I'm saying. From this perspective of the absolute desolation that was going to become a reality due to the locust because of sin, this is destruction. But when they turned to the Lord, we realize it was not meant ultimately to destruction, but to correction, to restoration. In other words, let me ask it like this, okay? And y'all look a little puzzled, so I'm going to try to help you by what I'm about to say. And this does not hinge on man. This is God's working among men. But for the sake of the argument, let me ask you. If the people did not turn to the Lord, where does that leave them? destroyed. That's the point. But in turning to the Lord, where does that leave them? Restored. The blessings of God. That's what I'm saying. So the point here is that God repenteth him of the evil. Well, God does no evil, right? Does God do evil? No. So it's not saying that God will change his mind concerning this evil. God doesn't even do evil. But God would take the judgment that would otherwise destroy and use it for the cause of correction and therefore leave blessing rather than curse. Let me ask you a question to kind of just to solidify this a little more so before we move on. Before you were redeemed, were you not under the wrath of God? Do you know people that have been under God's wrath longer than you were? You should. I would imagine you do. Do you know people that have been lost longer than you were lost? That's what I'm trying to ask you. Okay? Well, why is it that that condition, the wrath of God over them, is still judgment unto destruction? But in your life, it was correction unto salvation. Turning to the Lord. But what brings us to that? God brings us to that. It's not something we do. The Word of the Lord. It commands, but yet we come to understand the truth of this need. And so, with this understanding, we will continue our study of God's command for the people to turn back to the Lord, because it doesn't end just with those commands. He goes on to say in verse 15, we're going to look at verses 15, 16, and 17 this evening. Verse 15, blow the trumpet, sanctify fast, he says. Blow the trumpet in Zion, sanctify fast, call a solemn assembly. So as we've seen the first verse of this chapter, the call to blow the trumpet is one which is intended to gather the people and warn them of present danger. In chapter 2, verse 1, we read, blow ye the trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm in my holy mountain, still pronouncing the judgment of God which was coming. The warning was extended to all who could hear. Why blow the trumpet? To get the attention of the people. But what people? All the people. Because they would hear the trumpet. Now, if you're going door to door trying to tell people about this, some may miss it. Right? If it's just whispers going on among the congregation, some may miss it. But when the trumpet's blown, this is a gathering. This is a warning. This is loud, all here. As we previously discovered, the Lord provided instruction concerning the trumpet and alarm among His people in the book of Numbers. In Numbers 10:9, it says, and if you go to war in your land against the enemy that oppresseth you, then ye shall blow an alarm with the trumpets, and ye shall be remembered before the Lord your God, and ye shall be saved from your enemies. The blowing of the trumpet was a call to gather the people together, but it also served, according to Numbers, as a reminder that the Lord would not forget nor forsake His people. Now, these people are the locusts that were going to come in chapter 1. How are they referred to? An army and a great and mighty people or men. Remember that? It's not literal men, though. But was this not happening within their land? And was the locust not oppressing them? Are you seeing this? When that happens, blow the trumpet. It's an awareness. There's an alarm. But also know, you are remembered before the Lord. And He does not forsake His people. The blowing of the trumpet was a call for all the people, as we will see emphasized in the next verse. James and Fawcett and Brown commented, they said, the nation was guilty and therefore there must be a national humiliation. Remember in the Old Testament, how is God dealing with men? But as people, how is He dealing with men? How did God deal with men? So there was Israel and then there were the Gentiles, which were the Gentile nations. God dealt with nations in the Old Testament. How does God deal with men in the New Testament? Individuals. It doesn't matter if you're Gentile or Jew, it's individual. Is it not? In the Old Testament, nations were destroyed. And there was only one nation that God even recognized. Who was that? His people, Israel. So it was a national level of relationship. Generally speaking, I'm saying that. That does not mean all of the nation of Israel were really Israel. Paul clarifies all that, and we've dealt with that. But I'm showing you that it was dealt, the people were dealt with as a on a national level, not on the individual basis such as you and I tonight. It was different in that regard. God dealt with the nations, He deals with individuals. He goes on to say, and because of that, here's the point, the nation of Israel was guilty. So there had to be a national humiliation, a national turning, a national recognition. This wasn't simply an individual basis. This was a national matter because it was a national problem. The letter D, he says, gather, sanctify the people, verse 16. Gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children and those that suck the breasts. Let the bridegroom go forth of his chamber and bride out of her closet. Now Joel provides a detailed list here in verse 16 of all those who were to be included in this gathering, which was everyone. Hence the statement to gather the people and sanctify the congregation. This is all. But just to ensure that there was no confusion and that this included absolutely every single person, he provides this list that there would be no exceptions made. He first says the elders. So in other words, there was no one who was too old. Then he says the children and the infants. There was no one who was too young. Then he says the bridegroom and the bride. Well, what does that mean exactly? Do you know anything about the Jewish culture concerning the bridegroom and the bride? So are you aware of how that worked? Look back in Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 5, and listen to what it says. When a man hath taken a new wife, he shall not go out to war. Neither shall he be changed with or charged with any business. But he shall be free at home 1 year and shall cheer up his wife which he hath taken. So here's what was being said. If there were a newlywed couple, that man was free from all social duties. He didn't go to war. He wasn't charged with new business. So they did not add responsibility upon that which he already had. And they did not send him off to war for one full year so that he could provide for his wife, form that relationship that they're supposed to be present in there, and that was what the charge was. When he speaks of the bridegroom and the bride, here's what he's saying. He says, the elders, there's no one too old. The infants and the children and infants, there's no one too young. The bridegroom and the bride, there is no one too preoccupied. No one. Bridegroom, bride, doesn't matter, not no one's too preoccupied. There's no exception here to this call of repentance and turning to the Lord. So no one was excluded. This people, they were a guilty people. And as a whole, they were guilty. Therefore, the call to repentance or to turn to the Lord was extended to the people as a whole also. No one was exempt. We need to be aware as well that there's no one who is excluded from the charge or command or call to repentance. No matter the age or situation, all men everywhere are commanded to repent and turning to God in belief by faith. Now we know only God provides that faith by which man will turn to Him. We know that. But that does in a way lessens the command and charge for men to turn. Remember Paul said that in Acts chapter 17. Do you remember at Mars Hill? And they had made the altar to the unknown God. And Paul says, this God, the God to whom you made the altar to, this God I declare unto you. You may not know Him, but I do, and I'm going to tell you about Him. Remember that? And what does Paul say? There was a time at this ignorance in which God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. None are excluded. All men, meaning not the Jews, because all men, who was Paul speaking to? He was speaking to the Greeks. Was he not? He's in Athens. He's in Greece. He's at Mars Hill. And he says, God commandeth all men everywhere to repent. So this isn't just to the Jews. This is to all men, any people, any country, any continent, all men everywhere to repent. Who did God call to repentance in the Old Testament? only Israel. Occasionally there was a Gentile, but on the whole, who was called to repentance? Was Israel going about trying to proselyte Gentiles to become part of Israel? Did God command Israel to proselyte Gentiles? No. This is the dynamic here. Now God commands all men everywhere to repent. That's individual now. And no one's excluded from this command, call. Then under the letter E, he says in verse 17, to weep, pray unto the Lord. Let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep between the porch and altar. Let them say, spare thy people, O Lord. Give not that heritage to reproach, that the heathen should rule over them. Wherefore should they say among the people, where is their God? Within this portion of the text, Joel addressed the priests and ministers of God. The command is simple, weep and pray. Now he's not saying put on some show of tears. Weep before the ministers, if anyone should understand the severity of the situation in which the people found themselves, who should it be? The priests and the ministers of God. Should they not be aware of it? We are all priests and kings in Christ, are we not? In the New Testament, is that not true? So I'm not saying, oh, if anyone should know how bad off things are, it should be the preacher. No, if anyone should know how bad off the world truly is, it should be the church. Should it not? So he says, weep, pray unto the Lord, ye priests, ye ministers of God. Are you not a minister of God? Are you or are you not? I guarantee you, most of you thought when you read that, pastor, right? The freak. That's not talking just about me. We are all ministers of God as believers in Christ. Are we not? Should the church not be weeping and crying out unto the Lord? Should we not? Should we not realize the truth of the pending judgment of God, not upon us as His people, but upon our community, upon our country, upon the world in which we live. So Joel, in this particular verse, addresses the priests and the ministers concerning their response to the word of the Lord which had come, concerning the judgment that was present and to be. And the command again is very simple, weep and pray. The cry of the Lord was based upon two truths. Notice as you see in the text. The cry unto the Lord was based upon these truths. First, the cry to God was one which was based upon His mercy, grace, and long-suffering. He says, spare thy people, O Lord. Why would they make such a cry unto God? But we already know, no matter how bad things are, no matter how sincere they are, what is the only basis of any plea? We dealt with this in the previous verses just moments ago. What is the only basis upon which they can even cry unto the Lord? His character. Spare thy people, O God, not because we deserve to be spared, talking about Israel here, not because, or the Old Testament Jew, not because we deserve to be spared, not because we're crying out loudly, not because we rend our garments, not even because we rend our hearts. Spare thy people, O God, verses 12 and 13. Well, verse 13. Turn unto the Lord your God, for He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness. Spare thy people, O God, for You are gracious and You are merciful and You are long-suffering and You are of great kindness. Is that not, look, our hope rests truly in the fact that God has an unchanging character, does it not? And that though we fail, He is faithful. Though we demonstrate unrighteousness, He is righteous. And He has declared us as righteous, has He not? If that ever changes, we are hopeless. But it can't change because God does not change. So spare thy people, O God, is a cry based upon the character of God. You are merciful, God, and we know that. You are gracious, O God. Look, as a believer in Jesus Christ, when I confess before the Lord my sin, what is the hope and basis of my confession? 1 John 1:9 tells us, remember, if we confess our sins, if we're really serious and we really mean it and we really cry long enough and hard enough, then God just may consider forgiveness on our part. No, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just. Whose character is this forgiveness based on? On God's character. On Christ. Do you see that? So He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Spare thy people, O God, a cry based upon His mercy, grace, and long-suffering. But then second, I told you there are two truths upon which this cry unto the Lord was based. Second is the cry was one which was focused on God's glory being revealed among His people. Lord, we know Your character. We know You're gracious. We know You're long-suffering. But then notice the latter part of verse 17. Give not thine heritage to reproach. Whose heritage? God's heritage. Don't give it to reproach, that the heathen should rule over them. Lord, excuse me. Do not allow that which these which are called Your people, do not allow the heathen in judgment to rule over them, which brings a reproach. Wherefore should they say among the people, where is their God? The cry was based on two truths. One is God is merciful, gracious, long-suffering. And He is He not? But it was also based on the reality that God's glory be revealed as He has purposed and intended it to be. And oh God, don't spare us because we're worthy of being spared. Don't spare us because we're really sorry. But Lord, may Your glory be revealed through Your work of sparing Your people. If we truly have hearts to follow after Christ, it's not our will, but His will be done. God's will be done. And the desire is not simply, God, get me out of this mess. It's, God, may Your glory be revealed through my life regardless. Is it not? Should that not be the desire of every born-again believer? That Your glory be revealed. If the Lord did not intervene and restore the people, there would be no help for them. They would become a reproach before God's enemies, and the enemies would question God's faithfulness. That's really what they're saying. Where is their God? Oh, did their God forsake them? Did their God forget them? So the concern here is twofold. Lord, spare us based on who You are, Your character, and spare us for the sake of Your own glory. So that there not be a reproach. Though we deserve a reproach. Though we deserve to be ruled by the heathen. Lord is the only hope and help for man, as we clearly know. The command of the Lord to respond to His Word is God's provision for man to be rescued from certain destruction and reconciled to a relationship with the Lord. So turn. As a believer in Jesus Christ, we still sin, but there's two truths upon which everything concerning our heart and desire to turn to the Lord is based. First of all, it is God is faithful and He does not forget us no matter how guilty we are. And second, is that we desire that God be glorified through our lives and that our lives not bring reproach, but that they manifest God's glory. And once again, I submit to you, we see the truths of the gospel in the book of Joel. Even in judgment, God is faithful to restore, to redeem, to reconcile. Is He not? And as we turn to Him by faith, in faith, that which would destroy, He uses to correct and to bring us back that we might live in the truth of His blessing, realizing that blessing of walking with Christ. Wonderful truth, isn't it? Thank the Lord.